So for Parshas Truma, we want to study a principle which is formulated by Chazal in a number of places, and that principle is Ein Mukdam Umi'uchar Batorah. Are you familiar with that principle?
Yes.
And it's very significant, has tremendous repercussions, and is very controversial. When do you apply it, when do you not apply it? What it means is that even though the Torah presents the sequence of events in a certain order, nevertheless, we're not bound in terms of the understanding of the chronological order of the events by what it says in the Torah. We can take something that's written later and put it earlier in the time slot, and this is going to be extremely relevant in particular to Parshas Truma, the mitzvah of building the Mishkan. It's relevant not only to Parshas Truma, it's relevant in many different parashios. We had already a machlokes between Rashi and the Ramban. If you remember, we discussed about when Yisroel came. Did he come before Matan Torah? Did he come after Matan Torah? Rashi insists that he came after Matan Torah, and the Ramban says, but the parsha of the coming of Yisroel is recorded in the Torah way before Matan Torah, and therefore the Ramban resists applying the principle of Ein Mukdam Umi'uchar Batorah. But it has a particular application and relevance to Parshas Truma. Our Parsha, Parshas Truma, is dedicated to the sugya of building the Mishkan and the Klei Mishkan. When I say the Kelim in the Mishkan, I mean the utensils, I mean the Mizbechos. There was one Mizbech on the inside, one Mizbech on the outside, Mizbech HaChitzon, Mizbech HaPnimi. There was the Menorah, there was the Shulchan, there was the Aron. There were many Kelim that were used in the Mishkan. There were also smaller utensils that were used in the Avodas HaKorbonos. All this is commanded here in Parshas Truma. So as we make the switch between Parshas Mishpatim that we read yesterday and Parshas Truma that we're going to read next Shabbos, you know, we have to really, in a sense, you know, reorient ourselves, because Sefer Shmos is really divided into two different halves. And the first half is up till and not beyond Mishpatim, culminating Yetzias Mitzrayim with Matan Torah and the Mishpatim, and now we're up to the Mishkan, and that's going to take us until the end of Sefer Shmos. So it's sort of like Shmos, Roman numeral number 2. And that is the building of the Mishkan and the Kelim. Now, when did this all take place? We know, for example, that Rashi is going to apply the principle here of Ein Mukdam Umi'uchar Batorah. And why is that? You can really divide the second half of Sefer Shmos itself into two parts. What do I mean? If you take Parshas Truma, which deals with the Mishkan and the Kelim, and add to it Parshas Tetzaveh, which is dedicated primarily to the Big Day Kahuna, very complex parsha, Big Day Kahuna. And then I'm going to skip the next parasha for a minute and go on to Vayakel and Pekudei, the last two parashas in the Torah. So you really have four parashios, and all of them deal with the Mishkan. In fact, most of Vayakel Pekudei, you could say, is a repeat of what we've already learned in Parshas Truma Tetzaveh. The only difference is that in parashios Vayakel Pekudei, what we have is not the command to build the Mishkan and its Kelim, but rather the implementation of that command. And of course, who's going to be at the head of the brigade, you know, to build the Mishkan?
Moshe.
Not so much Moshe. Bezalel, correct? But Bezalel is leading the march. Now, in the middle between those two parashios at the beginning and those two parashios at the end, what do we have? Which parasha? Do you remember? Ki Sisa. And what is the most, shall I say, profound episode, perhaps in all of Jewish history, that appears in Ki Sisa?
The
Egel Azov, the Chet HaEgel. And the gigantic question is going to be, where and when did the Chet HaEgel take place? According to Rashi, the Chet HaEgel takes place before the command of building the Mishkan. In fact, Rashi may even learn, we'll have to see, that the building of the Mishkan is a result of the Chet HaEgel. That it wasn't even part of the original plan.
It was a kapara.
It was a kapara for the Chet HaEgel. Excellent. And therefore, when we read Parshios Truma and Tetzaveh, which come in the Seder HaTorah before Chet HaEgel, before Parshas Kisisa, and we get the impression, shall I call it according to Rashi, the misimpression, that Parshios Truma and Tetzaveh were given, all those commands were given to Bnei Yisrael before the Chet HaEgel in Parshas Kisisa, we have to now undo that mistake by applying the principle of Ein Mukdom Umiuchar BaTorah, which means that what happened historically in Parshas Kisisa precedes the command that is codified here in Parshios Truma Tetzaveh. And really, if you want to reorganize the Parshios according to historical chronological sequence, Kisisa is the first of the set of five Parshios which form the second half of Sefer Shmos. Kisisa really comes first historically, chronologically, and even conceptually, because according to Rashi, the Chet HaEgel is what engenders the need to build the Mishkan. So let's take a look at Rashi inside. You'll see this Rashi in two places. First of all, if you open your Chumash to Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yud Ches, this is in Parshas Kisisa. Rashi says on the Pasuk Vayitein El Moshe Kechaloso Ledaber Ito Bar Sinai Shnei Luchos HaEdus. His Rashi is going to tell us Ein Mukdom Umiuchar BaTorah Maisa Egel Kodem Litzivui HaMeleches HaMishkan Yomim Rabim. Now what, you know, what leads Rashi, just on the chronological level, to place Chet HaEgel before the Tzivui that we have here in Parshas Truma to build a Mishkan? Rashi says, Sharei B'yud Zayin B'tamuz Nishtabru Haluchos. We all know that the first, historically, the first event that coincides with the what we today commemorate as the fast day of Shivas of the Tams. What was the first event? There were a number of other events too. Was the breaking of the Luchos. So that took place on Yud Zayin B'Tamuz, correct?
Yeah.
Now, what's the next key date? Obviously, after the 17th of Tammuz, Moshe goes up to the mountain to pray for the Kapor of Klal Yisrael. He comes down in Rosh Chodesh Elul, and then he goes up another time in order to achieve a full Kapor. On what day, on what calendar day, does Moshe achieve his goal of a full-fledged kapara for Maisa HaEgel? On Yom Kippur, Salachti Kidvarech, B'Yom HaKippurim, Nisratz HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, Rashi says. Well, which is the next key date? You see, a lot of people don't know that. In terms of the historical events, you know, if you were writing a chart, so you started with Yud Zayin B'Tamuz, which is following the Chet HaEgel, Moshe destroys the Luchos. The next major event is going to be, if we fast forward to Yom HaKippurim, the 10th of Tishrei, when Hashem is accepts the tefillah of Moshe Rabbeinu, and he's mechaper for the Chet HaEgel, then what's the next key date?
Nisan?
Yeah, well, we're not ready for Nisan yet, but you're right, it culminates in Nisan, but it is on the 11th of Tishrei, the day after Yom Kippur. Rashi says, Ulemachras, on the very morning following Yom Kippur, Hischilu b'nedavas hamishkan, and here's what you were saying, David, how long did it take from the first contribution that was offered for the building of the Mishkan until the actual construction of the Mishkan? It took a full 6 months, and on what calendar day did they complete the process of Hakamas HaMishkan? On Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So therefore, according to Rashi, we're really in a bind over here, because here we're reading Parshas Truma, which is the parsha that kicks off the Mishkan, and yet the Mishkan only comes on the 11th of Tishrei, following the breaking of the Luchos in the aftermath of Chet HaEgel, which took place on Yud Zayin B'Tammuz. Therefore, when we fast forward now to Parshas Ki Tisa, and the Torah records in Parshas Ki Tisa a full two Shabbosim from now, right? Or if you want to count from yesterday, three Shabbosim from now until we get to Ki Tisa, the Chet HaEgel. And yet we're already, so the Chet HaEgel takes place on Yud Zayin B'Tammuz, says Rashi. That's the calendar date. And yet, the building of the Mishkan and the Tzivui, the command to accept the contributions, takes place on the 11th of Tishrei, but yet it's recorded in the Torah in Parshas Truma and Tetzava. We're in deep trouble, says Rashi, but we have the answer. And the answer is to activate the principle of Ein Mukdam Umi Uchar Batorah. Now, there's another important Rashi that I wanted to show you, and we'll get to see it a little bit later on, Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Yud Aleph. When the Torah says, V'diber Hashem el Moshe ponim el ponim, kasha idaber ish el re'ehu. So if you take a look for a minute at Rashi, Rashi says, Noag Moshe miyoma kipurim achuhukam ha-mishkan v'lo yoser. And what does this mean? Sharei b'shiva asar b'tamuz nishtabra luchos. On the 17th of Tammuz, the luchos were broken. B'yudches, on the very next day, the 18th of Tammuz, saraf es ha-egel v'don es ha-chotim. Okay, Moshe destroys the egel. He burns it, and he takes the ashes, and the whole story of the punishment that's meted out to those who violated the Chet HaEgel. Ubiutes, on the 19th of Tammuz, Ola, he goes up to the mountain a second time. In other words, it's not enough that he judges the Chotim. There's still a tremendous, how shall I say, prosecution and guilt that hovers over the people of Israel in the aftermath of the Chet HaEgel. We're not finished. And therefore, Moshe has to climb the mountain a second time. And that takes place on the 19th of Tammuz. Shenemar, Vayhimi Mochras, Vayomer Moshe La'am, V'Asa Shom Arboim Yom. Moshe is praying for 40 days consecutively on the mountain. Says Rashi, Ubikesh Rachamim, Shenemar venistapel ifnei Hashem, Rosh Chodesh Elul, Nemar lo velisa babokal arsin el kabel luchos achronos. So on Rosh Chodesh Elul, he's going to climb the mountain for a second round, again, 40 days, in order to receive the second set of luchos. Shenemar bohem vanochi amadati bahar ki yom rishonim, mar rishon berotzon af achronim berotzon. And therefore, the first, Rashi says, there's a very stark contrast between the first set of 40 days that takes you from Yutes Tammuz until Rosh Chodesh Elul, and the second set of 40 days that takes you from Rosh Chodesh Elul until the 10th of Tishrei Yom HaKippurim. The first set of 40 days is Bekas, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is divine anger and wrath is burning. But in the second set of 40 days, that's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving what we call Ratzon, divine grace, and now there's going to be, says Rashi, B'yud B'tishrei, a full-fledged Ritzui, in which the relationship, Hashem pacifies Bnei Yisrael and offers them Kapara, is Nisratz HaKadosh Baruch Hu B'Yisrael B'Simcha. Ubelev Shalom. Again, these are anthropomorphic terms that apply to the Almighty, but be that as it may, God now gives a full-fledged, full-hearted atonement for the Chet HaEgel with Simcha and with a Lev Shalom. The Amal Ola Moshe, on that day, he declares, Salachti Kidvarecha, and that's when Moshe receives the second set of Luchos, which he takes down, and then says Rashi, Vehischil, on the very next morning. That's what calendar date are we up to now? Again, the 11th of Tishrei. Hischil litzavosam, he began to command him al meleches hamishkan. And Rashi says, Vasuhu ad aleph benisan.
And he took 6 months.
Correct. It took, because they had to collect it and they had to sort it out and they had to arrange it, and the Chachmei Lev had to produce all these kelim, and all this took place under the supervision of the great architect of the Mishkan, who was
Bezalel.
And on the first day of Nisan, the whole endeavor, the whole project came to its fruition. And Rashi adds, Umishahukam, from the moment, that's the first of Nisan, when the Mishkan was erected on that day and beyond, Lo Nidaber Imo Ela Mi Oel Moed. Now, it's this pasuk here in Parshas Kisiso, Periklamet Gimel, and we're looking at Pasuk Yud Aleph, where the Pasuk testifies that Hashem spoke to Moshe Ponim El Ponim, right? At what point did the speech of Hashem, the word of God, shift and move into the Oel Moed? That's the place from which Moshe would hear the voice of Hashem. That began on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So we see quite clearly that Rashi consistently, without budging, insists that the day of Truma, the day of the command to collect the contributions for the building of the Mishkan, was not before Chet HaEgel, which again was back in Tammuz, but rather after Yom Kippur, when Bnei Yisrael finally achieved Kapora, and there was Ritzui, there was Simcha, Lev Sholem, there was, so to speak, a reconciliation between the Almighty and Bnei Yisrael. At that point starts a brand new chapter in history, and that is the Tzivui on the Meleches HaMishkan. So if you have this text in front of you, you will see that it's very clear from Rashi that the tzivui, which comes, the command which comes in Parshas Truma, and the actual implementation of that command, when Bnei Yisrael not only contribute, but they begin to create, to build, and fashion all the artifact, all the utensils of the Mishkan, and the krushim, and all that takes place together. At what point? On what calendar date again? When is the kickoff of not only the tzivui, but also the implementation of that tzivui? It all begins on the 11th of Tishrei. And therefore the tzivui itself, says Rashi, is a result of the Chet HaEgel. And therefore you cannot read the parshios kisidrom and interpret the sequence of events as they seem at face value to be presented by the Torah, because if that would be the case, then, and this is something Rashi can't accept, the tzivui to build the Mishkan, which was immediately followed by the implementation of that tzivui, would have taken place before the Chet HaEgel. That's the way it appears at face value when you read the parshios, and that's unacceptable to Rashi, because Rashi believes that it's only after the HaKadosh Baruch Hu atoned and was mechaper salachti kidvrecha, only then Moshe Rabbeinu receives the command to build the Mishkan. Therefore Rashi has to activate the principle of Ein Mukdam Umi Uchar Batorah.
How long after the completion of the Mishkan did Hashem's presence come to the Mishkan? Was it immediate?
It took a little bit of time. It's not exactly clear. The Vilna Gaon is of the opinion that the real Hashra of Shechina and the Anani HaKavod would take another 6 months. So if the month of Mishkan is Nisan, then what's going to be the month of Shechina? Tishrei, full 6 months later. And the Gaon claims that that's going to be on the 15th of Tishrei. What's the 15th of Tishrei?
Sukkot,
the holiday of Sukkot. Because on that day, the Shechina itself came down and resided on the Mishkan. However, the Gaon differentiates between two elements of Shechina. It gets quite complicated. I didn't prepare that for today. And the Gaon says that if the Mishkan was erected on the first of Nisan, there was, okay, there are different types of clouds according to the Gaon, the different types of Anonim. You know what? The less I say about this, the better, because if you don't have the Gaon in front of you and you read it carefully, so Joel, you're going to have to hold off on your question, because it really requires a lot of research. But suffice it to say that the Gaon never was bothered by the question, the very famous question. Again, I just say this as a side comment. It's not for us today. Parenthetical insert. The famous question, why do we study Sukkot? Why do we celebrate Sukkot in the month of Tishrei, when after all we went out of Mitzrayim in the month of Nisan, and immediately we went into the Sukkot? And there are many, many answers to this question, but according to the Gaon Mivilna, the mitzvah of Sukkot has to correspond with the day in which the Shekhinah came down to hover its presence over the Mishkan, and that was the 15th of Tishrei. So we had to, in a sense, postpone the celebration of Sukkot until, from Nisan, when the Mishkan was complete, until Nisan, when the Shekhinah came down. Again, but I'm again avoiding your question, because the answer requires a lot of research. Now let me ask you the following question. Again, we're going to go from one extreme to the other here. Rashi is activating the principle of Ein Mukdam Umiuchar B'Torah. You can envision, almost intuitively, a whole cadre of Mepharshim that are going to reject that Rashi. Now, who's going to be at the head of the pack? The Ramban, exactly. The Ramban consistently rejects Ein Mukdam Umiuchar B'Torah. However, if I were to ask you the following question, does Ein Mukdam Miuchar B'Torah exist, or does it not exist?
It exists.
According to Rashi, for sure it exists. According to Ramban,
also
exists. So that's what he points out here, that although the Ramban is unwilling to apply the principle of Ein Mukdam Miuchar B'Torah here to the story of the building of the Mishkan, the Ramban, however, admits, and we're going to see this more clearly as we go along, that the principle of Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah does apply. Les man de polik, you know, even the Ramban cannot undermine and completely reject the principle of Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah. But rather, Ramban is going to insist that only when the Torah itself testifies that Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah, only in those specific cases do we accept Ein Mukdam Torah. There's no, you don't have a carte blanche to always apply, you know, because as you analyze the Torah, the principle of Ein Mukdam Mukdam Torah. You can only do so when the Torah itself told you Ein Mukdam Mukdam Torah. And where is the case in which the Torah itself told you Ein Mukdam Mukdam Torah? And this you'll see at the beginning of Chumash Bamidbar. Because at the very beginning of Chumash Bamidbar, with regard to the senses that HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands us, the Torah tells you what month this takes place. By Dabar Hashem Moshe Lemar, El Moshe Bar Sinai V'Ol Moed, V'Echad LaChodesh Hasheni. So the Torah is identifying this entire parasha of counting Bnei Yisrael, the senses, as taking place in the second month. Now if you fast forward to Perek Tes, which is in Bamidbar, which is Parashas Baloscha, so there you will see that the Torah itself says B'Chodesh HaRishon. If you'll take a look, you'll find this for me. I'm not going to spend the limited amount of time that I have now finding it. So if somebody knows which pasuk it is, it'll save me that time. You only have to look up 26 psukim, so it shouldn't take too long. See if you can find where it says B'Chodesh HaRishon. Can you do that for me, David? Thank you. In any event, Rashi there in Sefer Bamidbar quotes the Sifri, and the Sifri says that this parsha is coming to reveal that Ein Mukdam Umiuchar B'Torah. I'll have to borrow, I know I'm an Indian, given they say, but just so that we
it's
can...
It's Pasuk Yud Aleph.
Yud Aleph, thank you so much. So if you look in Pasuk Yud Aleph, one second, I'm on the wrong page. I'm sorry. B'chodesh Hasheni, B'arba'asar Yom Lechem. But I was looking for B'chodesh Harishon.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, so we're not yet there. You know, we haven't. Here it is. It's Pasuk Al. I don't know how we missed that. Okay, my fault. This will also be included in my next experience of Yom HaKippur. Anyway, it says over here, Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe b'midbar Sinai b'shana sheinis, which is exactly what it says at the beginning of Shmos 9 chapters earlier. Doesn't it say b'chodesh hasheinis? B'shana sheinis, right? The first pasuk in Perek Aleph of Sefer Bamidbar. And here the first pasuk in Perek Tes in Sefer Bamidbar, it also says Bashana Sheinis, except for one difference. Whereas here at the beginning of Bamidbar it says Bi'echa Lachodesh Hasheni, here in Perek Tes it says Bachodesh HaRishon, in the first Chodesh. Correct?
Yeah.
So if you take a look at Rashi in Bamidbar, Perek Tes, Pasuk Aleph, Rashi says Bachodesh HaRishon. Parshas, he says Parsha Shebarosh HaSefer. What about the Parsha of counting B'nai Yisrael at the beginning of Sefer Shmos? Lo Nemra Ad Iyar. Right, and Iyar is the second month, but now we're in the first month here in Perek Tes of Nisan. Who's going to come forward in Chodesh Nisan with a claim against the, not against, but in front of Moshe? Right, the Anoshim who are Tmeim, remember? Because they couldn't bring the Korban Pesach. Why couldn't they bring the Korban Pesach? Because they were Tmeim Meis. A Tmeim Meis is not allowed to bring the Korban Pesach. And they asked for what? An opportunity, Moed Bet, as they call it here in Israel, you know, an opportunity to take the exam, a replacement exam, and bring the Korban Pesach. And Hashem granted that, and that all took place in Chodesh Nisan. She'ein, says Rashi, she'ein seder muktam u'me'uchar ba'Torah. And basically Rashi is quoting the Sifri that from this sequence of psukim, meaning if you compare and contrast Perek Aleph of Sefer Bamidbar with Perek Tes, you derive the conclusion that ein muktam u'me'uchar ba'Torah. Now this is something that even the Ramban... Correct, the Ramban can't deny this. The Torah itself is telling you, Ein Mukta Mukha B'Torah, meaning what I told you before, nine chapters earlier, took place a month later. So therefore we're applying the principle of Ein Mukta Mukha B'Torah, because it's the Torah itself is testifying to that effect. However, although it's true that the comment of Rashi here in Perek Tes Midbar, in the name of the Sifri, is teaching us that we have a principle of Ein Mukta Mukha B'Torah, Rashi thinks that what the Torah wants to teach us is that we have license. I'll read to you the language here. He says on the bottom of your first page, if Rishut Nitna, the permission was granted, we are same at Haikaron to apply the principle of Ein Mukta Mukha B'Torah, and this is given to the Mefarshei HaTorah, the commentaries on the Torah, Al Pi Havanasam B'Ksuvim, based on either, number one, their understanding of the simple, straightforward meaning of the text of the Torah, or, alternatively, Al Pi Matarasam B'Ksivas Perusham, or if they believe that the Torah has a certain purpose, you know, that a certain goal. If you want, I don't like to use this word because it sounds a little pejorative, for a certain agenda, but if the Torah is trying to guide us and teach us, then we may have to use Ein Mukta Mukhar B'Torah. Okay. Now, here's something very fascinating. Back in Lithuania, at the time of the Vilna Gaon, his great disciple, who was the Gaon's outstanding Talmud? Anybody remember? That was Reb Chaim Volozhin. He established the great yeshiva of Volozhin. And from that yeshiva, we have, in a sense, what that yeshiva generated was all the different tributaries. You know, you could have a map of Lithuania, and all the different yeshivas all came out of this one yeshiva called Volozhin. Now, In Volozhin, there were many great students, and one of the most outstanding students in the yeshiva in Volozhin was a man by the name of Heller, which we would write today in English H-E-L-L-E-R, Heller. His first name was Yoshua. And one of the things that's unique about Yoshua Heller is that although back in the day it wasn't common practice for students in yeshiva to spend too much time on Chumash, but there were more than one or two, there was a whole group of students in Volozhin that understood that there's no way that you can understand and embrace what we call the Shlemus HaTorah, the complexity and the completion, the perfection of the Torah without, you know, and skipping over Torah. You can't skip the Torah itself, the Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah. And one of the outstanding students in Volozhin, a great Talmud of Reb Chaim Volozhiner, was this Rabbi Yeshua Heller. And he wrote a sefer, a book, that is becoming a little bit more popular today. It was somehow lost in oblivion over the last two centuries, called the O.L. Yoshua. And in this book called O.L. Yoshua, he tries very often to explain why the sequence of the psukim is out of order. Meaning, whenever Rashi, for example, as the head of the pack of commentaries, will apply the principle of Ein Mukdam U'Meuchar B'Torah, the Ole Yoshua will take it upon himself to try and understand, so why did the Torah present this out of order? And in our case, in Parshas Truman Tetzaveh, two Parshios, which took place after the event recorded in Parshas Kisisa that comes later, namely the Chet HaEgel. So the Chet HaEgel, as we said before, is in Tammuz according to Rashi. And the Parshios of Truman Tetzaveh regarding the Mishkan took place in Tishrei, a good couple of months later. Why then didn't the Torah present the events in order? At the beginning of Parshas Truma, Moshe Rabbeinu gathers together the people, correct? And he says to them, "Daber bnei Yisrael v'yikhu li Truma." And the Torah goes on and on to delineate all the different kelim that have to be contributed by the people of Israel. But this actually took place, according to Rashi, after Parshas Kitisa, following the Chet HaEgel. So why did the Torah place it here? Is the Torah playing with our brains over here? Is it a mind game, trying to fool us? So that's what engaged the minds of that group of scholars in Volozhin, who were students of Reb Chaim, but they wanted to go beyond just Shas. You know that in Volozhin they studied all of Shas. They started with Brachos, and they end with Uktzin. They didn't skip a thing. There was no skipping in Volozhin.
How long did it take? That was a question.
I don't know how long it took him. I tried to research that, but I wasn't able to. I've never actually shaken hands with someone who learnt in Volozhin. I have met people who knew people who learnt in Volozhin, but that goes back, you know, a lot of time. My Rebbe, for example, told us once that he met someone in his youth who met someone else who was at the Beis HaLevi's bris. The Beis HaLevi, together with the Netziv, were the Rosh Yeshiva in Volozhin. And you're going back two centuries. So I have a third-hand Mesorah that goes back to the bris of the Beis HaLevi, which was probably in the year 1750 or so, something like that. But it's amazing. And now what I want to present to you, just again the tip of the iceberg of what the O.L. Yoshua, Rav Yeshua Heller, presented as a thesis as to why the Chet HaEgel was wedged in between the first two parshas of Mishkan, which is called Truma Tetzaveh, and the last two parshas of Mishkan, which is called Vayakel Pekudei. Why did the Torah wedge in the middle the story of the Chet HaEgel, even though it took place much earlier? I mean, not much, but months early. And he wants to suggest the following approach. Again, we can just touch the tip of the iceberg today. He says the following, and this is all based on his meticulous reading of Psukim, in which he proves that if you look at Psukim in Vayakel Pekudei, you will notice that there are changes in the style of what seems to be at first glance a repetition of what we've already learned in Truman Titzav. And he actually calculates 9 different discrepancies in the story of the Mishkan between Truman Titzav on the one hand and Vayakal Pekudi on the other. And he answers all these 9 discrepancies. Again, if we had a month to research this, you know, it would be a great project to take on. And he claims they all stem from one fundamental difference, one contrast. And he says the following. He says that the Mishkan has 2 different dargot. I don't know, you have to help me here with the translation.
Ranks.
Ranks. Mm. Any other words? Maybe 2 different levels or 2 different...
Applications.
Not so much applications, but we're talking about something very lofty and very sacred and very high up there in the worlds, you know, those mystical worlds above this world, above beyond this world. He says the following.
Metaphysical.
Something metaphysical about the rank of the Mishkan and the essence of the Mishkan and its character and its nature. He says that before the Chet HaEgel, the Mishkan exists on one level, on one darga, but as a result of the Chet HaEgel, Bnei Yisrael as a community are unable to connect, so to speak, with that darga of the Mishkan. So the darga of the Mishkan before the Chet HaEgel, which is commanded in Truman Tetzaveh, reflects what we would call the absolute ideal of what the Mishkan was meant to be in the original divine plan, how great and lofty it was. And if not for the Chet HaEgel, that's exactly what would have been implemented, because Bnei Yisrael would have been ready for that. But in the aftermath of the Chet HaEgel, Bnei Yisrael lowered their madrega. They can no longer build and have the experience, the encounter of a Mishkan on that level, the first darga. And therefore the Mishkan was built in a totally different way, with a different matkon, a different recipe. And that reflects the second darga of the Mishkan, which is embodied in Parshios, Vayakel Pekudei, with 9 discrepancies from the original plan, which is recorded in Parshios, Truma, and Tetzaveh. And again, giving you just the tip of the iceberg, he says that Parshios, Vayakel Pekude Metzainos, Es Dargas Hamish Shenikma Sofis, Achrei Uketotso Michet. As a result of the sin, the Mishkan, which was Lamaisa, which was actually built, as commanded in Parshios, Vayakel Pekudei, was the Darga Sofit, was the ultimate level of the Mishkan after and as a result of the impact of Chet HaEgel on the Ummah, on the people of Israel. And therefore he says that what you see and what you learn in Vayakel and in Pekudei, in contrast to what you see and learn in Truma Tetzaveh, will justify the various discrepancies between the 2 sets, if you will, Shtei Zugos, he calls them, of Parshios, right? We have two partners of Parshios, 2 twins or groups of Parshios. And he goes on to describe all these discrepancies and study them in great detail. And the Torah is not repeating itself. You know, a lot of Mepharshim think that the Torah in Vayakel Pekudei is just repeating what we already know in Truma Tetzaveh, just telling you that which was commanded is exactly identical with that which was implemented. It's not so, he says. But rather, there are 9 discrepancies. Now, a little bit later than Rabbi Yeshua Heller, I just want to point out another quote here from Rabbi Yeshua Heller before we go on. He says that Lo Basi Besod Hashem, he says, I can't claim that I could know the secrets of God lechivun hayichus shebein evrei amishkan vekelov ubein tariag amitzvus. And this is a very deep mystical idea that the parts of the Mishkan correspond to the 613 mitzvahs. He says, "Im kol zed niflesi beinenu shekasher nisaprim achas viachas nisafrom achas viachas limtzol cheshbono nimtzol misparim ola mechuvan lemistar taryag." That if we actually count all the different parts and, you know, little segments that make up the Mishkan, we will actually come to the number 613, which is exactly equivalent, he says, to the minyan mitzvahs kedidarish Rav Simloi b'shilei b'sechta makas. We had a long discussion about this last week, that Rav Simloi counts 613 mitzvahs, two that were given directly from Hashem, and the rest, the balance 611, were given through Moshe. And amongst the group of students who were, in a sense, raised in that yeshiva, educated in that yeshiva in Volozhin, and dedicated lots and lots of their time and energy to the study of the Chumash, one of them was Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who became the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin. And his commentary on the Torah, which is much more well-known and accessible than the Ole Yoshua, is called the Hamek Dovar. Have you seen it? Yeah. I don't know. We should have a copy here in the Beis Medrash. I hope so. If not, we have to order one. And the Netziv, in his presentation, distinguishes between different time periods, so to speak, or different sectors in the Hakomas HaMishkan, in the process of building the Mishkan. And he basically breaks down the parshios and their content to four different elements. Number one, the tzivui, the command. Number two, the yasiya, the implementation of the command with all its different parts. Number three, bringing all the different parts of the Mishkan in front of Moshe. And that's where Bezalel wanted to get the ultimate validation from Moshe, what we call in Hebrew Ishuro. And finally, Hakamas HaMishkan, the actual structuring of the Mishkan, to erect the Mishkan. And that was the fourth of the four processes. So here we have two of the great giants of Lithuania who are trying to explain the differences between these four parshios, whereas the Ohel Yoshua is going to explain those differences as ideal and real. Okay. The Netziv is going to explain those differences as Tzivui Asiya versus Hava and Hakam. Mm-hmm. But both of these Gaonim, of these great geniuses, are trying very hard to explain the differences between the parshas. And here you can turn to the next page. You have it on the next page. This is the second page, okay. I have another copy over here, right? You have one, David. So what you'll see there on the second page, he says that according to both Rav Yoshua Heller and Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, this is not just Ein Mukta Mu'yucha B'Torah. This is not just, you know, the Torah Chasham haphazardly throwing parshias here, there, and elsewhere. There's a rhyme and reason to the way that these parshias are presented and the significance of the order and the sequence in which you have these parshios. And they all belong to the before the Chet HaEgel or after the Chet HaEgel. Before the Chet HaEgel, the Tzivui, and the implementation of that tzivui, but the actual building of the Mishkan took place following the Chet HaEgel. And this is very similar. I don't know if you recall that we spoke about this last week, that the Sfarno, Rabbeinu Ovadia the Sfarno, claims, and this was very, very controversial, that a number of parshios in the Torah are out of order. Okay, and he goes into four major parashios, which he claims did not occur sequentially the way it's presented in the order of the Torah. Fine. Okay.
Sorry, I have to go.
Yeah, go ahead.
Will it be online?
I hope so. I don't know. I can't promise you. It's the technology is still in its fledgling state, but we hope it'll work out. Okay. Now, what's the difference between the people of Israel before the Egel and after the Egel, and how does that difference reflect itself in the contrast between Truah Tetzav on the one hand and Vayakal Pekudei on the other hand? He says the following. There are two types or two levels of sanctity, eternal sanctity, that a Jew can achieve. One level of sanctity of Kedusha is where every single individual part and parcel is sanctified in and of itself. The other is a level of Kedusha which can only be achieved through the integration of all the parts into one whole.
A summary.
Not exactly a summary. I would call it more a synthesis, meaning each individual element cannot achieve Kedusha on its own. Why? Because we're on a lower level. You know, we really should have achieved or experienced and encountered the Kedusha on an individual level, each element independent of the others. And that we were able to do before the Mishkan. That was where Klal Yisrael were holding. But what happens after the Chet HaEgel? I mean, when I said before the Mishkan, I meant to say, I correct myself, before the Chet HaEgel. But after the Chet HaEgel, there was a different level of Kedusha, which could only be achieved through the integration of all the parts, and in the case of the Mishkan, of all the Kelim. And the Pasuk testifies at the end of Sefer Shmos, V'hoya ha-Mishkan Echad. And the word Echad here means the integration of all the parts of the Mishkan into one whole. And another one of the giants of Litta, who spent a great deal of his effort understanding the Torah itself, the Torah Shebichsav, was Rav Meir Simcha Mitvinsk, who authored a book called what? The Meshech Chachma. And he says the following. He says that before the Chet HaEgel, immediately after Kabbalah HaTorah, each individual member of Klal Yisrael had within him such a great level of sanctity that he represented all of Klal Yisrael. Could you imagine? Every single individual was, shall we say, had a din, if you will, a status of Kedushas Klal Yisrael. And all that was lost with the Chet HaEgel. Even and despite the atonement and the forgiveness of Hashem, and the structuring of the Mishkan, Bnei Yisrael did not re-achieve, if you will. They weren't able to get back to the original Madrega, that ultimate level of Kedusha in which every single individual, in a sense, corresponded or had within him, he contained within him the Kedusha of Knesset Yisrael. And that's why the Sfarno says that the Mishkan was a tikkun ma, it was a partial rectification, but not a tikkun mole, not completely a tikkun. All this, by the way, is in contrast with the Ramban. The Ramban believes otherwise, that the Mishkan brought Bnei Yisrael back to the level of the Avos. But be that as it may, we have one school of thought that we're following now against the Ramban, and that's the school of the Sfarno, and now the Meshech Chochma following in the footsteps of the Sfarno, that Bnei Yisrael never reacquired and achieved the level that they had achieved before the Chet HaEgel. And therefore, says the Meshech Chochma, that after the Chet HaEgel, we can only violate Tumah in the Beis HaMikdash for the sake of the Tzibur. That's called Tuma Dechuya or Hucha Betzibur. Are you familiar at all with that concept? Okay. What happens in the Avodas HaMishkan? The Avodas HaMikdash always had to be done Bitara, people who were pure. But if they were contaminated, they contracted Tumah, they could not do the Avoda. They cannot eat from the Karban and the Kodshim and so forth. But there is a halacha of Tzibur. Let's say the entire Tzibur becomes Tumah. The whole community, whatever that means. Again, I'm not going into detail now. We're using only this halacha to broaden our understanding. The halacha of Tumah Hucha Betzibur means that, let's say, for example, all of Klal Yisrael become Tumah. Could they bring the Korban Pesach, for example? Some poskim want to suggest that even today we could bring Karbanos if we had the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because Tumah Hucha Betzibur were all Tumah. However, what happens if an individual contracts tumah? We don't say hucha, tumah hucha biyachid for the individual. It's only for the tzibur. Says the Meshech Chachma, that is a result of the Chet HaEgel. In the period of time before the Chet HaEgel, in the ideal period of time, then the Avodas HaMikdash would take place on behalf of a yachid who is tameh. Why? Because he himself as an individual represents or embodies the sanctity of the entire tzibur.
Even though he was tumah.
Even though, well, again, the tumah has nothing to do with his personal status in what we call spirituality, if you will, right? Meaning, he's tumah, and that's a halachic state of being, which excludes him from the mikdash. You know, he can't bring a karban. If he's a Kohen, he can't enter into the Mikdash, even Israel. He can't eat Kodshim. All these laws apply to someone who's Tameh. But ask yourself a different question. Okay, he's technically, halachically Tameh. He came in contact with a mess, with a dead body. But above and beyond that, what kind of Kedusha, what kind of existential sanctity does he have in his very being, in his very essence? And the answer, says Rabbi Simcha, is he represents the sanctity of the entire community. And therefore, for that, for the sake of the entire community, again, in this case, we're only talking about one individual, we can violate the law of Tumah and bring the Karbanos on his behalf. That's all before what? Before the Chet HaEgel. When the Darga and the Kedusha of every Yachid be Israel was that equivalent to that of the entire Tzibur. Every individual embodied and represented the Tzibur. And therefore the halacha would be, the principle would be, Tuma Dechuya be Yachid, even for the sake of the Yachid. And that explains why at the time of the Korban Pesach, you remember in Parashas Baaloscha, we hinted at before, the Tmeim came forward, right? Those who individuals who could not partake in the Beis HaMik, in the bringing of the Korban Pesach. And they said, why should we be cut out from this great avoda of the Korban Pesach? When did that take place? Historically. Again, it's in Parshas Baaloscha, but that's a little tricky because you never know. Maybe ain't mukta mukha b'torah. But in this case, everybody agrees that this took place after the Chet HaEgel, and Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't come up with the answer to that question. What should we do with these people? They want to get an opportunity to bring the Korban Pesach, and now they're Tmeim.
So we had to ask.
Oh, so the answer is that we're going to give them Pesach Sheni, but they cannot participate in Pesach Rishon. Why not? Because it's after the Chet HaEgel. The halacha, the principle of Tumah Hucha B'Yachid, could not apply after the Chet HaEgel. And these were individuals who contracted Tumah, and therefore they were excluded from the Avoda, and Moshe was Mechadish to them a parsha of Pesach Sheni, but Pesach Rishon, they couldn't participate. Had this parsha of the Tmeim taken place before the Chet HaEgel, then the answer would have been yes, you could bring the Korban Pesach in its time, because Tumah Hucha B'Yachid. But it took place after the Chet HaEgel. And now we begin to understand, why is it that in all the Chumashim, the mitzvos amongst the Taryag that are brought down in Parshas Mishpatim come to the number 50? There are 50 mitzvahs in Parashas Mishpatim. When I say mitzvahs, I mean both esim and los aser, positive and negative. Lo matzinu onesh karis. We don't find any of the 50 that incur the punishment of karis being cut off. Why is that so? It seems out of balance. You know, statistically, according to probability theory, if you take a chunk of 50 mitzvahs, and keep in mind there are 36 chayove krisos, why don't we find any of them in Parshas Mishpatim? And the answer is because the Torah says about karis v'nichrasa ha-nefesh ahi. And what does that mean? That an individual could get kares, but the tzibur could never experience kares. Ein tzibur nicharasim. There's no such thing as a communal punishment called kares. And since Parshas Mishpatim was given before Chet HaEgel, and every single individual had the madrega, he had the status of a tzibur. He encompassed in a. He was a microcosm of the entire tzibur. Therefore, there's no onish kares, because for a tzibur there is no onish kares. That's what the Meshech Chachma decides to present to us here. So there, let's just go over. There are two great chidushim of the Meshech Chachma. The first chidush is that the status of Klal Yisrael and their madrega before Chet HaEgel was radically different than the status after Chet HaEgel. Before the Chet HaEgel, it's the individual. It's the Yachid. He's great. He's paramount. He has the Kedusha of the entire Tzibur. After Chet HaEgel, no, that's absolutely forfeited and lost. The individual has the status of an individual. Only the tzibur retains that high level, special, unique level of kedusha. That's chiddush number one of our Meir Simcha. And chiddush number two is that insofar as each yachid before the Chet HaEgel has the status of a tzibur, therefore tumah hutra b'yachid, just like tumah hutra b'tzibur, and not even one individual member of Klal Yisrael could be cut off from Klal Yisrael under Karis, because each individual represented the Tzibur. After the Chet HaEgel, now we have the principle of Tumah Hutra B'Tzibur. For the Yachid, there won't be. That's why those who were Tame at the time, the Korban Pesach, after the Chet HaEgel, could not bring the Korban. They were granted another opportunity, Pesach Sheni. And that's why we have Karis after the Chet HaEgel, but not before the Chet HaEgel. So if anybody taps you on the street here in Emek Rufayim and asks you the following question, is there kares before Chet HaEgel? You're going to have to tell them no. According to the Rav Meir Simcha Midvitz, there is no kares after the Chet HaEgel. And this leads us to the next page on the left side, and we'll try to wrap it up with this. He says the following: despite the fact that you could interpret all the parashios historically in sequence, meaning the sequence of the parashios reflect the actual history, nevertheless Rashi decides to activate the principle of Ein Muktav Yucho B'Torah. And if we take a look at Rashi in Sefer Vayikra, it says there, let's open up just for a second to Perek Ches of Sefer Vayikra. This is in Parashas Tzav. And what does it say over there? Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemar kach es aram v'esbonav ito v'yeis habagodim, etc. And Rashi says that this is what's called Meshichas Aaron Ubonav Lekahuna, right? They poured the holy oil of the Shemitah Mishcha on Aaron and his children to sanctify them and designate them for Kahuna to serve as Kohanim, and this took place during the Shivas Yemei Amiluim, which were the last 7 days in Adar, from Chav Gimel Adar until the end of Chodesh Adar. Rashi says, Parshas Unemra Shivas Yomim Kodem Hakamas HaMishkan She'ein Muktam Umi'uchar BaTorah. So this parsha here in Tzav about the Meshicha of Aaron took place before the Hakamas HaMishkan, which is back in Sefer Shmos, and is completely out of order. In other words, the final Hakamas HaMishkan was in the beginning of Nisan, and therefore Rashi would say the following. The first seven chapters of Sefer Vayikra, where we learn about all the categories of Karbonos, they were given to Moshe when? Achrei Perek Ches. Because Perek Ches, the eighth Perek, says Rashi, that took place 7 days before the Hakamas HaMishkan. So it means that the first eight chapters of Sefer Vayikra are out of order. The first seven chapters of Sefer Vayikra, they would take place later, after the Hakamas HaMishkan. But the eighth chapter, in which Moshe Rabbeinu is commanded to take Aaron and Ubonov and be Makadish them and sanctify them with the Shemen HaMishkan, that took place before Hakamas HaMishkan, at the end of Chodesh Adar. So it's seven chapters, the first seven chapters took place after Nisan, after Rosh Chodesh Nisan, but the eighth chapter took place, according to Rashi, in Adar, before Nisan. And of course, the Ramban is going to get up and he's going to throw the towel. He's going to throw, you know, he's going to throw an accusation against Rashi. Lama nafoch divrei Elokim chayim. Why should he take the words of God and change them around? And it's very interesting that the Ramban argues with Rashi consistently about this principle of Ein Mukdam Mukhu B'Torah. And we have many, many examples of this. You should know that the Ramban is usually loyal to the Ibn Ezra, but in some cases he rejects the Ibn Ezra. And the Ibn Ezra is a little bit more open to the principle of Ein Mukdam Mukhu B'Torah than the Ramban is. And therefore he claims, Kol HaTorah, the entire Torah is written Keseder. Okay, this is the Ramban. Zulasei b'mokom asher yifaresh. The Ramban says, this is in Parashas Korach, that the entire Torah is written in historical sequence with the exception of a place where the Pasuk itself testifies that this is not historical. But then the Ramban adds another few words. He says, "V'gam sham litzorech inyan uletam nachon." The Ramban says that even in those very, very few places where the Torah indicates it's out of order, there's got to be an explanation, a justification for that. It's got to be a tzorech ha'inyan, you know, something that you can see in the psukim that necessitated this, and there's got to be a tam nachon, and there's got to be some thematic or logical reason why the Torah wrote things out of place. That's the Ramban, who argues in Parshas Korach with a great deal of energy and passion against the Ibn Ezra, because the Ibn Ezra says that Parshas Korach, get this, took place before the Meraglim. Now, we know that the Meraglim is in Parshas Shlach, and Korach comes later, and yet the Ibn Ezra says, no, Korach, the Parshas of Korach, took place before Shlach. And the Ramban says, no, if it's not explicit like that in the Torah, we have to maintain the integrity of the Torah and understand the way the Torah presents it in chronological sequence. So the only exception to the rule where the Ramban himself will accept Ein Mukdam Mukhu Torah is when two conditions are met. Number one, Tzorech HaInyan, meaning there's some sort of Hechrech from the Psukim that indicates to us that Ein Mukdam Mukhu Torah. Number two, Tam Nachon, there's got to be some, as I call it, thematic cause and effect relationship to justify why the Torah changed the order. And basically, if you take a look in the Sefer HaChinuch, he has a short introduction to the book of Dvarim, the last of the five Chumashim, and he writes, Omnam Zichronu Levracha B'Kamakomos, that which they stated in certain places, Ein Mukdam Mukhu Torah, he says, Shor She'inyu Lufi Adoma Ki HaTorah Tichlol Kol HaChachmos, Milvad Pshat Inyoneha HaMesukim, V'Yesodos Mitzvoseh HaChazokim V'Efshar, Ki Mipnei Zeh, Tzarech Lios Parshioseh V'Yosioseh b'makom shehem v'akol mechuvan me'es adon hachachma baruch hu v'zetam maspik. Once again, you know, just like we saw in the Ramban, the Sefer HaChinuch is insisting that there's always got to be some reason why the Torah would write in a certain sequence which was not, does not reflect the historical chronological sequence of events. So let's just summarize. There are three approaches to Ein Mukdam Umi Uchar B'Torah. We got Rashi on one polar extreme and the Ramban on the other polar extreme. Rashi is going to consistently feel, you know, have a liberal approach to use Ein Mukdam Umi Uchar B'Torah. The Ramban is going to reject Ein Mukdam Uto. We don't have license to use it unless the Torah itself explicitly gave us those two conditions, Tzorech HaInyan and Tam Nachon. And in the middle, so to speak, between these two polar extremes, we have the Ibn Ezra. And the Ibn Ezra is going to say that the Ramban is on the one hand correct, and Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah is very, very rare. He's going to apply it in the cases of Korach and Shlach only because of a very, very strong reason and logic that compels him to do so. But he's like Rashi, in effect, that he embraces Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah as a principle which can be used to interpret the Torah. We have the right to use Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah when necessary to understand the Torah. So I would say the following. You know, when we summarize these three opinions in the Rishonim, what we really have to conclude is that not that one opinion in the Rishonim, namely the Ramban, rejects Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah outright. That's not true. That's false. The Ramban doesn't reject Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah. Again, he severely limits it. It's very interesting. In Vayishma Yisro, you remember that we spoke about the question is whether Yisro came before Matan Torah, as seems to be indicated, or came after Matan Torah. So the Ramban himself, in a very long piece in Yisro, although he concludes that we have to take the sequence of events as presented by the Torah and therefore accept the opinion that Yisro came before Matan Torah, but nevertheless, the Ramban not only admits that there is another opinion, but he also tries to justify that other opinion. Again, he never accepts it, but he tries to defend it and protect it. And he wants to say that the Ramban says Nechleku Rabosenu b'Parsha Zos, meaning the Parsha of Vayishma Yisro. Yeshmem Omrim Ki Kodem Matan Torah Bo Yisro Kiseder HaParshios. That's the opinion that the Ramban is going to accept. But Yeshmehem Sha'omru Sha'achar Matan Torah Bo. And the Ramban is going to try to justify and strengthen that position that Ein Mukdam Umuchar B'Torah, that indeed Yisro came after Matan Torah, and he starts his presentation by saying Nitztarech Loseis Tam, again the same language that we saw in the Ramban earlier, you have to give a Tam Nachon, Lama Hikdim Parsha Zos L'Kosva Kan. Why was the story of Yisro placed by the Torah here before Matan Torah when it actually took place after Matan Torah? And he's really trying to work overtime to defend that position because he accepts in principle that there is such a thing as Ein Mukdam Umi Uchar B'Torah. Rashi, on the other hand, here in Parshas Truma, is going to irritate the Ramban, and he's going to tell us that this Parsha of Truma, with the entire story of the Mishkan, is it really didn't take place till much, much later, after Yom Kippur and the day following Yom Kippur, Yud Aleph b'Nisan. But the one case which the Ramban certainly would agree to Rashi is that relationship between Bamidbar Perek Aleph and Bamidbar Perek Tes. And in that case, we saw the Rashi who says that even though the Parsha Barosha Sefer Lo Nemrad Iyar in the second year after Yetzias Mitzrayim, whereas the Parsha of the Anoshim who came for the Pesach Sheni, the Tveim Lemes, that took place in Nisan a month earlier, says Rashi, Limdecha She'ein Seder Mukta Mukha B'Torah, And even though again the Ramban is going to accept that, he doesn't have a choice, but Rashi's going to say that now Libdecha, the Torah is giving you the license to use your reasoning and your logic and apply it to the Torah and come up with many, many different cases and applications of the principle of Ein Mukdum Meucher B'Torah. And that's going to be Rashi's approach. And basically, in every single parsha in the Torah, we're going to have to analyze the, you know, the sheet of Rashi and Ein Mukdum Meucher B'Torah as it applies in that parsha. We're going to have to analyze the position of the Ramban, who's going to say, no, we cannot apply the principle of Ein Mukdum Meucher B'Torah. And we really have to embark on an analysis in every single case of who's right, you know, so to speak. Elu v'elu, of course, but according to the best of our knowledge, because there really is a principle of Ein Mukdum Meucher B'Torah. We see it there at the beginning of Bamidbar. The Sifri says, Livdecha. This teaches us that Ein Mukdum Meucher B'Torah. So the Ramban can't deny that principle itself. He's going to severely circumscribe and curtail its application. We're going to try to justify Rashi as to why Rashi is compelled in each case to apply the principle of Ein Mukdum Meucher B'Torah. And in the case of Truma, it's simply because of Rashi's understanding of the chronology of events. Okay then? Is there any questions?
Yeah, I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I understand the first criteria, that if the Torah explicitly says something is out of order, then it's out of order. But the second one presumes that we understand, that we have to understand a reason for the first one to be correct.
That we have to come up with those reasons.
But there are lots of places where we don't know. So the veracity or the truth of the out of orderness that the Torah explicitly sets forth, in that it with the second criterion, it is dependent then on the second criterion that we understand it.
And that's something that each mefarish is going to have to prove. It's like it's almost like a lawyer who, let's say, he's defending the defendant. You know, he comes up in front of the judge or the jury, and he's going to have to show and prove through the various pieces of the puzzle that his conclusion is correct. So again, we're going to always start with the Rabbah. Which means we can always assume initially, and even Rashi will have to agree to this, that Yesh Mukdum Meucher B'Torah, that what came first came first. But when we study the Torah and we come up with problems and issues and we want to reevaluate, I mean, the classical example would be the case of Truma, that Rashi says we know exactly what took place on which day. We have Kabbalah, we have traditions about that. So we have to come to the conclusion that Ein Mukdum Meucher B'Torah. Then you go on and you ask, well, why?
I don't understand why.
That the Torah is not going to give you. That each Mefarish is going to try to justify that with his own explanation. The Ibn Ezra is going to spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you that what happened in the Meraglim was a result of the Aveira of Korach. It was only after the uprising and the rebellion of Korach that the Meraglim could have the chutzpah, you know, to get involved in this kind of rebellion against Moshe with regard to Eretz Yisrael. Again, over and over again, what you're going to see is a double endeavor. Number one, the endeavor to show that what came first came last. And number two, the endeavor to demonstrate and analyze why the Torah presented it in that order. And this, in a sense, opens up a great area of research, you know, so to speak, that could expand the Torah. You know, we've spoken about this many times, that this Torah Shebichsav, this Torah Shebal Peh. For example, what we studied today in the name of Rabbi Yeshua Heller, the Oel Yeshua, that these parashiyos of Truma and Tetzav were placed deliberately by the Torah out of sequence, out of historical chronology, before the story of the Chet HaEgel, which is recorded in Parshas Kitiso, and Vayakel Pkudei, which seems at the surface level in a superficial reading to be a repeat performance of what we had already in Truma Tetzaveh, and why would the Torah organize it in such a way, and why wedge Chet HaEgel right there in the middle? And he comes up with this fantastical theory, which is very revolutionary, about what the Mishkan was meant to be in the ideal world, in the higher spheres, and what the Mishkan actually was, reflecting the change and the transformation, in this case to a lower level, of Klal Yisrael. And that's when we come up with this concept that the Mishkan before the Egel would have been in the ideal divine plan. Every single part and parcel of the Mishkan would stand independently on her own. After the Mishkan, it's got to be Mishkan Echad. Before the Mishkan, says the Meshech Chachma, every individual represents the Kedusha, the sanctity of all of Klal Yisrael. After the Egel, it's a whole different story, and that's why the Mishkan reflects these two, the ideal and the real. I mean, it's unbelievable how Torah keeps expanding in the Torah Sheba'al Peh dimension based on an analysis of the Torah Shebichsav, which is fascinating. You know, we think, at least I think, until today, so to speak, that when we learn Torah Sheba'al Peh, it's a separate entity. It's a world of its own, with its own rules and regulations, and we go through sugyas. This year we're learning brachas a couple of times a week, we're learning chulin a couple of times a week, and we're trying to rack our brains understanding the halacha as a world, as a universe unto itself. But if you remember our discussion last week about ayin tachas ayin, about bob and machteres, and we came to the conclusion that we cannot sever the relationship between Torah Sheba'al Peh and Torah Shebichsav. That if we go back to Torah Shebichsav, we can come up with new insights that may even have halachic implications. For example, the Shitas Arayvin about Bava Machteres based on Pshuto Shel Mikra, or the Rambam's understanding of Ayin Tachas Ayin, which may have halachic repercussions. So what we're beginning to endeavor in, and this is what I'm excited about, is to relearn Torah Shebichsav, not on a superficial level, but on a deeper level. And to try to show and demonstrate the connection between Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebichsav, that they're not two worlds, disconnected one from the other. Okay, we'll stop here.
You were talking, by the way, about
what is your name, by the way?
Benji.
Nice to see you, Benji. Yeah, I saw you once.
I was never here before, as I remember, but usually I'm for the month working, so it's a night shift job, so I'm trying this out.
And where are you after that month?
Like, I'm
where
going up to Technion to start studies.
Oh, wow. What's your field?
Transportation engineering.
Oh, that's interesting. Because there's a guy who is part of that community who's in a very, very similar field. He works in Tel Aviv. His name is Ben Wittenberg. Originally from Australia.
Yeah, I've heard him. Did he ever move to Givat Shmuel or visit there maybe? Might have seen him there.
Well, he's in this neighborhood and he's very involved in the trains now, you know.
Okay.
Anyway, thanks for coming.
Thank you. Just one thought, I guess. Couldn't you just say the Ramban would answer that the whole before after concept of the Meshkan was that there were two tzivos for the Meshkan, one was before Ego and one was after in the lower Madriga?
Right. In other words, it's possible that although the Ramban doesn't want to take the psukim and the parashas out of order, out of sequence, right, but nevertheless, this concept of the Ohel Yoshua, as you said before the Chet and after the Chet, that could be, in theory, again, the Ramban could accept it. In theory. It would have been fascinating if we could span generations and get a dialogue, you know, between the Ramban and the Ohel Yoshua, Rabbi Shua Heller, and see how they would fight this all out. Yeah. You know, that would have been very exciting.
That would be a great performance.
Right. That would be mind expanding.
You were talking, by the way, incidentally, about going back to religion. Bertrand Russell, who passed away in about 1960.
Yes, I remember.
My lifetime, yeah. At 90 something. He said he remembered his grandfather telling him, Bertrand, of his grandfather's memories of the death of George Washington.
Really?
And the math works out.
Wow, that's amazing. Okay, then, George. Okay, all the best. Shavuot Tov.